There are two beautiful thoughts that are expressed in Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. The Lord is God, and the Lord is good. And when you look at those two thoughts, those are very wonderful things. When we think of the Lord being God, we think of His power. But notice that the Lord is not only God, He's not only powerful, almighty, but He is good and powerful. Someone can be powerful and not be good at all. We know about dictators and things like that. Someone can be strong and mighty and powerful and able to accomplish what they want to accomplish, but they don't do good for people. They're evil and wicked. When you turn to Genesis chapter 1, you find that the Lord is God and that the Lord is good. You find that He is a powerful creator. All things were created by Him. But at the end of Genesis chapter 1, all things that He made were very good. So when God, as a powerful, mighty being, does something, it's for the good of mankind. You look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you find so many examples of God's goodness. Not only in the creation, but in the plan of salvation in sending His Son, in providing a way to be saved. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, all the way to the end of God's Word and the picture of heaven and the fact that there's an eternal abode awaiting for the righteous. God made all of that. The Lord is good. And we can even look in our own lives. We can look at God's providence and see that He's been good to us. We can look at how He provides food, shelter, and clothing, and we can see how that He's been good to us in various facets of our personal life. And so this evening, I want to look at that concept. And eventually, we're going to get to the little book of Nahum. But there are several places in the Old Testament where we're told that the Lord God is good. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man that takes refuge in Him. The taste there is experience. And many of us have experienced in our lives that the Lord indeed is good. The passage that Dylan had, Jehovah or the Lord is good, His loving kindness endures forever. Loving kindness is used in the Old Testament to describe God's faithfulness to His people. He doesn't leave them or abandon them. Psalm 135, verse 3, praise ye Jehovah, the Lord. For the Lord is good, sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant to do so. Psalm 145, verse 9, Jehovah is good to all, and His tender mercies over all His works. We are fortunate to serve not only a God, but a good God. Jeremiah 33, verse 11, give thanks to Jehovah of hosts, for Jehovah is good. His loving kindness endures forever. Lamentations 3, verse 25, Jehovah is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. And I think about the book of Job, and Job has to wait and patiently endure. And when things are going on in our life, if we will wait, if we will patiently endure, we'll find that in the end, the Lord will be good. He's not going to do something that is detrimental and hurtful to us. He's not going to hurt or harm us. And we need to be reminded of that. But turn with me to the last reference that we have in the Old Testament, to the little book of Nahum. And I want us to bring some balance to this thought of God's goodness this evening. As you're turning over to Nahum, have you ever heard somebody say, a good God would never send anyone to hell? Have you ever heard that? That's common thought. A good God would never send anyone to hell. Have you ever heard this? Good parents don't spank their children. You ever heard anything like that? I've heard some things similar to that. A good parent would never spank their child. A good government would never exercise the death penalty. A good government would just never do that. The Lord is good, and there's no question about that. And His goodness is everywhere in God's Word. But have we equated goodness and the goodness of God with only what we might call positive things. Have we made that mistake? I know others have. We're going to read this evening in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7 that the Lord is good. And there is no question about that whatsoever. And His goodness is going to be mentioned here. But do you know what the little book of Nahum is about? It's about God's judgment and destruction of Nineveh. And in this very negative book, we have one of the most beautiful statements, the Lord is good. And so this evening, I want to look at the biblical concept of goodness. Because clearly, when we say that a good God would never send someone to hell, or a good parent would never spank their child, or a good government would never exercise the death penalty or incarcerate, you know, the evildoer, or whatever the person might have on their mind, they clearly have a misunderstanding of the idea of goodness. Their idea of goodness is that whoever is being discussed, if they're good, they're never going to do anything of a negative nature. And really, that's not biblical. It's the same thing with love. A loving God, a loving parent, loving government, whatever, a loving God would never send someone to hell. Well, we're misunderstanding love. What happens is words like love and goodness get twisted in our modern society and redefined. And we have to look at it in a biblical way. So this evening, I want to look at this statement, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, Jehovah is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Have any of you ever turned to God in prayer in times of trouble? I have. Have you? He's going to be there. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And we're so grateful to have Him for that. And He knoweth them that take refuge in Him. But with an overrunning flood, He will make a full end of her place, talking about Nineveh, and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Now, Nahum, why did you have to go and mess it all up? You were talking about God's goodness in verse 7, and then you went and messed it up in verse 8 by saying, but, and you mentioned something negative that God was going to do. Nahum didn't mess it up. God's goodness is not lessened in any way when God takes into account the evil of someone and judges them for that. Their goodness is not gone. Just like when the parent spanks the child, they don't cease to be good. They're doing it because they want to be good. They are loving, and because of love. In fact, one of the Proverbs says that if we love our child, we will chasten them or discipline them diligently. If we love them, we'll do it. It's included in love. It's included in goodness to act sometimes in negative ways. The Lord is good. But we have to understand what that goodness means. And so, hopefully this evening, the book of Nahum will help us along those lines. Look at Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1 with me. The little book of Nahum, there's nothing known about him other than what's in this verse. So when you read Nahum the Elkoshite, you've read everything there is to know about Nahum. But what we do know about him is that he was a prophet of God who prophesied judgment against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria at this time. Nineveh is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 7. They're a very wicked, immoral city. They are the capital of the world empire at this time, Assyria. And because of their wickedness and their refusal to change, God's going to judge them. Just like we read other books of the Old Testament where God's going to judge Babylon and Egypt and other places. This is one of those judgments against one of the nations outside of Israel. And sometimes Nahum is called the prophet of God's other side. Because folks want to look at God as being a God who just takes care of people. He doesn't do anything negative. But Nahum reminds us that God has another side. We're going to read the book this evening, but just look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Speaking of God and what He's going to do to Nineveh. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. But the Lord is good, verse 7. And He doesn't cease to be good when we come to verse 14 and He says, I'm going to make thy grave. He doesn't cease to be good. In fact, because He is good, He's going to do that. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Behold, I am against thee. The thee here, of course, is Nineveh. I am against thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. I will burn her chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. The Lord is good. But He's going to do this to Nineveh. And He doesn't cease to be good when at the very moment that He's doing that to Nineveh. He's still good. And then chapter 3 and verse 5. I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts. I will uncover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms of thy shame. The Lord is good. Chapter 1 verse 7. As He is doing all of this. So, the Lord is good, and I want us to think about that this evening. And make sure that we have a biblical picture of God's goodness, and then hopefully that'll help us to have a biblical picture of what it means for us in our goodness as a parent and as in other relationships that we're in. Come back with me to chapter 1 now, and I want to begin reading. When you look at the little book of Nahum, you find, first of all, that chapter 1 is about Nineveh's destruction decreed. This chapter emphasizes what God will do. Look at it. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. Let's read together. O Jehovah, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? I cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and look upon perverseness? For destruction and violence are before me, and there is strife and contention riseth up. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore justice goeth forth perverted. I'm sorry. I'm in the little book of Habakkuk. I'm sorry about that. Let me turn back one page. I didn't think that sounded right, so let's start that again. Nahum, verse 2. Jehovah is a jealous God and avengeth. Jehovah avengeth and is full of wrath. Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty. Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is upheaved at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that take refuge in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make a full end of her place, and will pursue his enemies into the darkness. What do you devise against Jehovah? He will make a full end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For entangled like thorns, and drunken as with their drink, they are consumed utterly as dry stubble. Again, they here, Nineveh. There is one gone forth out of thee that deviseth evil against Jehovah, that counseleth wickedness. Thus saith Jehovah, though they be in full strength, and Nineveh was strong, Assyria was strong at this time, and they were very strong. But though they be in full strength, and likewise many, even so shall they be cut down, and he shall pass away. God is stronger. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. And now will I break his yoke from off thee. Assyria was a yoke to Israel. And I will burst thy bonds in asunder. This book is written about 100 years after what we call the Assyrian captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel had gone into Assyrian captivity about 722 BC. About 622 BC, those that are left in the land, Assyria is still the world power. It's like a yoke to the rest of them. But now their time is coming. Nineveh's time, Assyria's time is coming. Verse 14, "And Jehovah hath given commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. Keep thy feast, O Judah, perform thy vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." So what is God going to do? He's going to rain down judgment on Nineveh. Come with me now to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is Nineveh's destruction described. In chapter 1, what is God going to do? He's going to bring judgment on Nineveh. Chapter 2, how is he going to do it? There's a description of it. Let's read together. Chapter 2, verse 1. "He that dasheth in pieces is come up against thee. Keep the fortress, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For Jehovah restoreth the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and destroyed their vineyards. The shield of his mighty men is made red." Here's the Assyrian armies defending themselves. God is going to use Babylon to go over to Nineveh and conquer them in 612 BC. Assyria is on the decline. Babylon is coming up and getting stronger. And in 612, Nineveh falls to Babylon. They're getting their chariots ready. They're getting their armies ready, but they're going to fall. Verse 3, "The chariots flash with steel in the day of his preparation, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They rush to and fro in the broad ways. The appearances of them is like torches. They run like the lightning." Nineveh was this mighty city. It had a big wall around it. They got all the armies ready. All of the soldiers are running every which way. But Babylon will conquer them in about August of that year. Verse 5, "He remembereth his nobles. They stumble in their march. They make haste to the wall thereof, and the mantlet is prepared." A movable protection that the soldiers would put a mantlet over them, and they could walk around and keep the spears from coming in and so forth. "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved." Armies would learn that if there was a city wall and there was a river running through the wall, all they did was they diverted the river. They made the water go somewhere else, and then they would just go right under the wall. Where the river used to be, they would just march right under it. And that's what Babylon did. Later, Babylon was destroyed the same way, with the Medo-Persians diverting the river, going right under the wall. "So the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is destroyed. And it is decreed, she is uncovered. She, Nineveh, she is carried away. Her handmaids moan as with the voice of doves beating upon their breast. But Nineveh hath been from old like a pool of water out there in the desert, this beautiful paradise, this beautiful city. Yet they flee away. Stand, stand, they cry, but none looketh back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store, the glory of all goodly furniture. She is emptied and void and waste, and her heart melteth. The knees smite together and anguishes in all the loins. The faces of them are all waxed pale. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness walked and the lion's whelp? None made them afraid." On the palace walls of Nineveh, and you can see this today in the British Museum and other places, these big carvings of lions. The Assyrians liked the lion, and it was all over their palace walls. So Nahum is using the same figure of a strong animal that they liked. It was carved into their walls. The lion, verse 12, did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lioness, and filled his caves with prey, and his dens with ravine. But I am against thee, saith Jehovah of hosts, and will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from off the earth, and the voice of the messenger shall no more be heard. This is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to march in and take your city, and it's going to be gone. Come with me now to chapter 3. Nineveh's destruction is deserved. And this really gets to the heart of the lesson this evening, and that is, why is God going to do this? Chapter 1 and verse 7, Jehovah is good. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute now. Jehovah is good. Why is he doing this? It's because of his goodness and justice and righteousness and fairness that he cannot allow this to go unpunished. Goodness includes punishment. Because if we allow something to go unpunished, that's not good. That's unjust. It's unfair. It's wrong. And because Jehovah is good, he's going to punish the evildoer. He's going to reward the righteous. Let's look now at chapter 3. Why is God going to do this? Because of the wickedness of Nineveh, and some of it's detailed here. Look at chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. That's Nineveh. It is all full of lies and rapine. The prey departeth not. Sounds similar to maybe one of our nation's capitals today, possibly. How many millions are aborted every year in this country? The bloody city? Lies? Corruption? It happens often in capitals and governments of nations, and it slowly brings the nation down. Verse 2, the noise of the whip, and the noise of the rattling of wheels, and the prancing of horses, and bounding chariots, the horsemen mounting and flashing sword, and glittering spear, and a multitude of slain, a great heap of corpses. They were so mighty that they could go and conquer anybody they wanted. They would just march out and bludgeon anybody they wanted. But they were wicked. Verse 4, because of the multitude of whoredoms of the well-favored harlot. When you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Rome is described as the great harlot. It's a figure that is used in the Bible to describe a city or a capital of a city that is extremely wicked. Through her whoredoms and families, through her witchcraft. Because of the multitude of thy whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. We're just selling out the country through all of this wickedness. Sound familiar? We're just selling ourselves out through sin and wickedness, and families are being destroyed, and our nation is being destroyed. Sound familiar? Verse 5, behold, I am against thee, saith Jehovah of hosts, and I will uncover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Why is God doing all of this? The whoredom of the harlot. The bloodthirsty city, the wickedness, the immorality, and so forth that went on there. Art thou better than Noamon? This is Thebes down in Egypt, who fell a few years earlier than what Nahum is talking about here. And they would have known. When Nahum was prophesying, they would have already known about the fall of Thebes, because it had already taken place about 50 years earlier. Are you better than this city, in other words, that has already fallen, that was situated among the rivers down in Egypt, that had the waters round about her, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also dashed in the pieces at the head of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Are you better than her? It's a rhetorical question. No, you're going to fall just like she did. Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek a stronghold because of thy enemy. All thy fortresses shall be like fig trees. With the first ripe figs, if they be shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Wow. This big, mighty city, Nahum saying, you're just going to be like a fig tree. God's going to come after and shake you. And you can see, well, I'm not going to do that. And that's exactly what happened. The pride and the arrogancy and our big nation and our big capital, and we can do anything we want, and we can make all these decisions, immoral as they may be, and nobody's going to do a thing about it. Nahum said, yeah, God's going to come and do something about it. Verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land are set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire hath devoured thy bars. Draw thee water for the siege. Strengthen thy fortress. Go into the city and tread the mortar. Make strong the bricklin. You know, Get as ready as you can, but it'll be to no avail. There shall be the fire shall devour thee, and the sword shall cut thee off, and it shall devour thee like the canker worm. Make thyself many as the canker worm, make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The canker worm raveneth and fleeth away. Thy princes are as the locusts, and thy marshals as the swarms of the grasshoppers which encamp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Your leadership's going to run. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles are at rest. Thy people are scattered upon the mountain, and there is none to gather them. There is no assaging or healing of thy hurt. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the report of thee clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Why is God going to do all of this? Because of the great wicked city. But it's in this very book. Come back with me now to chapter 1. It's in this very book that we read seven times in the Old Testament, the Lord is good. The last time is in this book. And let's look at it. Let's see how the Lord is good. Let's look at a few things here. Come back with me to chapter 1 now in verse 7. The Lord is good. But follow the text down starting in verse 2. Jehovah is jealous, a jealous or zealous God, and avengeth. Jehovah avengeth and is full of wrath. Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. That sounds exactly like what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 19. Give place for the wrath of God. You don't take vengeance on people. You give place for God to do that. When somebody does something wrong, God is going to rectify that. But he doesn't cease to be good. It's because he's good that he does that. He doesn't let that go. If you've ever had anything unjust or unfair happen to you, whether it's at work or somewhere else, didn't you appreciate somebody stepping in and doing the good thing? But when nobody does anything, wow, that was unfair. When God steps in and takes care of the evildoer, that's His goodness. And we're to give place to that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Look at this next thing that shows the goodness of God. Verse 3, Jehovah is slow to anger. That's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. If He were to act immediately, and He could justly do that, we would all be gone. But He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And He gives us time to repent and change and obey the gospel and things like that. That's the goodness of God. But then, if we're not acting right, we're going to be judged accordingly. And so we find in verse 3, Jehovah is slow to anger, great in power, and He will by no means clear the guilty. This is really the heart of the matter. Goodness, listen, goodness does not turn a blind eye to the guilty. It's goodness that deals with that. And it helps us to answer the question, how can a good God send somebody to hell? How could a good parent spank their child? Well, when there's something going wrong that needs to be corrected, the goodness of God or the goodness of the parent steps in and tries to correct that. We read, if you keep reading in verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. That's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, with regard to the judgment day. That those who have not lived right, they're going to get the wrath and indignation and tribulation from God. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Turn with me to Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Nahum has been described as the prophet of God's other side. What has happened, brethren, is we have lost sight of the other side of the coin. We just see certain things that we want to see, and we don't see what we call the both sides of the coin, the balanced picture of God. The Lord is good. But that includes encouragement, blessing, stronghold, patience, but it also includes punishing the guilty. The Lord is good. He's going to be a stronghold in the day of trouble. And maybe we've experienced that in our life. And we go to Him in prayer, or we turn to His Word, and He helps us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? Why all of that? Because God is good to us, and He's going to help us. And then, verse 7, He knoweth them that take refuge in Him. Have you ever taken refuge in God? I'm sure we have. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows the righteous. The world doesn't care a thing about them, but the Lord knows each and every one. Their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows that. He's aware of that. He's going to help them, protect them, guard them. He's going to be good to them. The Lord knows those who put their refuge in Him. He's going to reward them. It's a part of His goodness. In this book that speaks of the goodness of God, what we're seeing then is that goodness has two sides of a coin. And goodness will reward and give blessing to those who are right, but goodness will also judge the guilty. The Lord is good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11 now, and let's look in the remainder of our lesson, what I call two sides. Let's turn to the New Testament and let's see two sides of the coin. First of all, since we've been talking about God, turn with me to Romans chapter 11, a very familiar passage. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. But when we're looking at the severity of God, does His goodness go away? Does His goodness lessen? No, it's still there. His goodness is always there. He can't change that. He doesn't cease to be good. But goodness includes a severe side when it is appropriate. The context here has been talking about unbelieving Jews who don't want to obey the gospel. They don't want to come to Christ. There have been some Gentiles who have come to Christ, and it's like they've been grafted into this tree. But these unbelieving Jews, they don't want to come to Christ. They don't want to obey the gospel. Verse 22, behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell, the unbelieving Jew who didn't want to obey the gospel, severity. But toward thee, you Gentiles who have who have obeyed the gospel and have been grafted into this tree. The tree being used as a metaphor or figure of God's people. God's goodness. But look at it. If you continue in His goodness. Look at that. If you continue in His goodness. We have to act right. We have to live right. Otherwise, you shall be cut off. And they also, if they, these unbelieving Jews, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Based upon how we live and how we respond to the gospel, we're going to get either the goodness or the severity of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. I mentioned the idea of love earlier. You know, a loving God would not send anyone to hell. A loving parent would never spank their child or something along those lines. We've gotten the idea that love is only that which is positive in nature. Look at what Jesus says as He's knocking at the door at Laodicea, figuratively. He wants to come in and help them to change. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten or discipline. In other words, those who I love, that's why I'm doing it, because I love them. Discipline and reproof is coming from my love. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Look at verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him. You see this loving picture of Jesus. He wants to come in and help them. But back up to verse 17 and 18. You miserable one, you're poor, blind, naked. You need to make some changes. Does Jesus cease to be loving? No. But because He's loving, He tells it like it is. And because He's loving, He wants them to repent. And because He's loving, He reproves and chastens them. And because He's loving, He stands there at the door and knocks. He wants them to change. All of that is the love of Jesus. Did Jesus cease to be loving when He made the scourge of cord and went through the temple and turned over the money? Did He cease to be loving? Of course not. The Lord is good, and that goodness sometimes will include some negative things. You know, there's two sides to civil government. And by civil government, I don't have any one particular government in mind in any particular stage of history, because frankly, it's hard to find one that matches up with this biblical picture. But taking the ideal civil government that is pictured here in Romans 13, look at it in verse 4. He, civil government, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Wait a minute, Paul, I thought he was good in the first part of the verse. Now he's a minister of wrath in the last part of the verse. Well, nothing changed. It's what they are doing based upon what they need to do. They are rewarding the good person. They are punishing the evildoer. Look at verse 3. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if we disobey, then there's going to be consequence. Or at least there should be. Maybe some civil governments are moving away from that. There's two sides. There's a side that is to protect the innocent and good and reward them and help them to foster their family and their life, what we call life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our government should be supporting all of that. But then there's supposed to be, toward the evildoer, there's supposed to be this minister of God for wrath. And notice it's of God. This is what God wants. We're moving away from that in our modern culture. We're getting away from the punishing element of civil government. We're seeing more and more of that around the world. We say no, no, and maybe slap them on the hand or something along those lines, and there's just not much punishment. There's two sides to parenting. And I mentioned earlier about the matter of love. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. When Sherry and I were in South Carolina, it seems like ages ago, Jesse had just been born in 1990. We had Jessica, a small child. There were some other young families there in the local congregation. And there's this one young family that had a little boy that was quite out of hand. You know, he running around and disobeying and in some cases being a little brat. And the mother came up to me one Sunday after services and said, "You know, I just don't know what to do about this. What can I do and what should I do?" Well, you know what I told them. I mean, I'm just going to tell them what the Bible teaches. I said, "You need to start being firm with this little boy, and you need to spank him and wake him up, warm up his backside, and teach him not to do those kinds of things." She said, I could never do that. I just love him too much. I could never do that." Well, what does Proverbs 13 say? Let's just turn over there. We can go with human wisdom and what somebody says and feels, or we can just go by what the book says. Proverbs 13, 24, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son." You're actually hating them when you do not discipline them. "He that loveth him chasteneth him." This is interesting. I use the American Standard, and it's similar to the King James in many ways, but the old English word betimes. "He chasteneth him betimes." Your version might say something like diligently. The old English word betimes meant at a good time, right on time, never delaying, never dragging your feet. And so they would say, "You need to show up at the train station betimes. You need to show up," we would say, "on time," or "don't be late," you know, properly. And that another, and so then it became this idea of diligently, you know, just being right on it there. But the old English word betimes, diligently, you know, spot on, just right there, not delaying, not late, not dragging your feet, be right on it. If we love our child, we'll do that. In Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4, "Children, obey your parents." There's going to be times when they disobey. They need to be corrected for disobeying. And then verse 4, "You nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." There's going to be positive things that we do, positive reinforcement. There's going to be the chastening and admonition of the Lord. There's going to be saying no. There's boundaries. There's rules. There is punishment for breaking the rules. There's two sides, brethren, two sides. The Lord is good. But we have to get the full picture of that. In Colossians chapter 3, as we raise our children, we're not going to frustrate them. Different versions use different words. Some use the word exasperate. My version uses the word provoke. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children, that they be not discouraged." So there's a positive side. There's a negative side when it comes to punishing. There's a positive side in encouraging, not provoking them, not discouraging them. Titus 2:4, where the mother is told to love her husband, love her children. Again, this love, what does it mean? Just coddling and condoning everything? Well, of course not. It's going to involve both sides. You know, there's two sides to preaching. There's two sides to preaching. The Apostle Paul says, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering." Acts 20, 26 and 27, when we preach the whole counsel of God, sometimes that's going to involve some positive, encouraging things. Sometimes that's going to involve some negative things. Reprove, rebuke, that would be negative, wouldn't it? Exhort, wouldn't that be positive? So there's two sides to preaching. And you know what's interesting? Turn back with me to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15. Did you catch that the first time that we went through Nahum? Did you catch verse 15 and how that it's a quotation in the New Testament? Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Do you remember that? It's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10. What's interesting about this is, from verse 1 all the way down through verse 14, Nahum has been talking about how that God has decreed judgment on Nineveh, and then, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Wait a minute. I thought this book was about punishing Nineveh. It is, but it's called Good Tidings. Why is it called Good Tidings? Because finally, the evil wicked doer is getting his day. It's called Good Tidings. And so, people have gotten the wrong idea of good. Well, good, that doesn't mean anything negative. No. Verse 15, here's the good tidings. This man is going out publishing abroad how that Nineveh is now going to be judged. Look at it. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. How is this peace going to happen when Nineveh is destroyed? Keep thy feast, O Judah. Perform thy vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through thee. That's a part of the good tidings that's published, to go tell people that the wicked one is going to pass away. Preaching sometimes at the very moment that preaching is talking about something of a judgment nature, that's good news. Because hopefully the one who hears it will make a change. It's quoted in Romans 10:15. It's also quoted in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And if we had time to read that context in Isaiah 52, if you read above and below, good tidings being preached, there's some negative things mentioned there. There's some positive things mentioned. It's all good tidings. It's all good news. You know, there's two sides to the local church. The local church is supposed to be a family, a spiritual family, a household. There are numerous passages that tell us how that the brethren are to be there to support us and encourage us. We are to support the weak and encourage the faint-hearted. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We are to be here for each other. There are numerous one another passages. But that doesn't mean that the local congregation is a group that just allows sin in the camp and anything and everything to go on. And Corinth had to be reminded of that. They were harboring the fornicating brother. They weren't doing anything about it. He had his father's wife, and they were puffed up. Nobody's doing a thing about it. And Paul said, the Gentiles don't even do that. The people out in Corinth wouldn't even do that. And you, inside the local assembly there, you're doing it. What in the world? He said, you need to deliver such a one to Satan. And down in verse 13, he said, you are to withdraw fellowship from him. That's pretty firm. But you know what? That is one side of the local congregation that sometimes gets left out. I know growing up through the years and hearing many times, and those of you who have been in the church for many years, you've heard this, where local churches through the years have struggled with the matter of what we call church discipline. And some just don't want to do it. And articles have been written, and tracts have been written, and sermons have been written through the years. And some elders don't want to practice it, and the preachers and the members. We just don't want to drive people off and drive people away. We don't want to hurt feelings. And brethren have struggled with this through the years. There should be no struggle. There is a side in the local church where if such and such is going on and the person will not repent and change, that this has to be practiced. But I thought we were a loving family. We are. And because of that, we're going to practice that. I thought we were supportive and loving and encouraging and forgiving. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's the other side. Do you know what happened to this brother? Apparently, church discipline worked. And he came back, and through inference and implication, we conclude that he stopped all of this. And by the second time that Paul writes, he's happy to say that the brother has come back and they have forgiven him. And so it worked. It was beneficial. It was helpful. It got the person to wake up from their lascivious lifestyle. And now they got to wake up. I can't be doing this, and the brethren aren't going to approve of this, and apparently it worked. And he comes back, and we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 that things are mended. Verse 10, but to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. They had cleared this up with this brother. And of course, forgiveness implies that he would have had to repent. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with me again. It's the same story. He brings it up again. In verse 7, he said, though I made you sorry with my epistle, 1 Corinthians 5 made them sorry. He put it to them. He said, you people are not acting right. You need to put away that fornicating brother. And he was firm with them. Though it made you sorry, I do not regret it. Verse 9, I now rejoice. Why? Because the brother came back. It worked out for good. I rejoice that now you were made sorry. Not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. They had to make a change themselves. They were harboring this fornicating brother, and they had to make a change themselves. And they do. They cleared up the matter. Look at verse 11. What clearing, what fear, what zeal. You got it cleared up. But for a while there, they were a local church out of balance. It was all about condoning and coddling everybody. It was just out of balance. The balanced local congregation will take care of sin that's in the camp. And hopefully it'll turn out for good like this. You know, there are two sides to judgment. There are two sides to judgment. And then we'll close this evening. We're facing heaven or hell. Those are the two destinies. There's not a third choice. And God does not cease to be good when He casts those into eternal hell fire. It's because of His goodness that He will punish those who do not obey Him. And so we find in verse 4. Turn with me. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? Underscore that in your Bible. We're going to talk about the goodness of God now. Romans 2, 4. Do you despise, in other words, you just turn your back on the goodness of God? Well, how does the goodness of God display? The goodness of God, which leadeth thee to repentance. He's given us time. We talked about this morning about all those invitations and sermons and opportunities to obey and opportunities to turn our life around. And it's not just someone who needs to come to the gospel for the first time, but as a Christian, if we've erred in some way, God gives us time to make those changes. And it's His goodness that is causing that. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is good. But that goodness is not going to condone and reward our disobedience. And so what is in store for us, verse 8, the wrath and indignation and tribulation and anguish upon every soul that worketh evil. What Jesus calls elsewhere hell. But if we obey, to end on a positive note, if we obey, verse 7, glory, honor, incorruption, eternal life. What Jesus calls elsewhere heaven. Two sides. The Lord is good, and we're so thankful to Him for His goodness. But we have to understand both sides of the Lord. Will you face a good God in the judgment day? Yes, you will, and I will too. The God we face in the judgment day is good. And we've seen His goodness displayed throughout the Bible and even in our own life. But will you receive a good reward or a good punishment? It's all coming from the good God. And it's because of His goodness we're going to be treated justly and fairly and righteously in that day. I hope that this has helped us to see the true nature of God. It also helps us to see, hopefully, the true nature of parenting, the true nature of civil government, the true nature of a local church, and these other things that we talked about. Goodness, a biblical view, not what we often see out in society. Well, the good God awaits for you to respond. If there's someone here this evening that needs to do that, if someone needs to obey for the first time or come back in some way, the Lord is good and He's waiting with opened arms. He's chosen to give us another day. He could have come yesterday, but He chose to give us another day. And isn't that good? Isn't it good that the Lord has done that? So let's make good use of this day and obey Him and do what we can to be right with Him. If you're subject in any way, why would you come as we stand and sing?